Okay? I'll understand if nobody does, but some of the words might be a little small this morning, and part of that's because I used the wide angle 16 by 9 aspect ratio, and it's a small screen and it's a long way away. So if you're struggling to read what we're doing this morning, please feel free to get up and move closer. So I won't take a long time introducing myself. It doesn't matter a whole lot who I am. We were missionaries in Zimbabwe for about 10 years, and we were in the Lord's work prior to that in Northern Ontario. And I think that some of you had an interest in our work in Zimbabwe and have supported us, and funds were sent, I believe, from Grace and Truth over the years. My wife, Marilyn, still makes trips back to Zimbabwe. I don't get there very often because I'm now full-time with MSC Canada, which is the organization that we are under. I shouldn't say under, because MSC exists to help the local church send its own workers directly. And so our workers are under their sending assembly and the oversight and direction of the assembly they go from. We serve the assembly and we serve the workers, wherever they may be in the world, with all the mission-specific stuff, donations and sending money, but also legalities and things like visas, things like helping them a bit of training and cross-cultural adaptation and language acquisition, or things such as risk management and things that are unique to the missions world in a foreign context. So we're full-time with them now, and that's who I am a little bit, because we don't have a whole lot of time to talk about that. As Todd said, we've bounced around quite a bit, and to try to tell our story would take away a lot from what we're here to do this morning. We're going to look at a passage in Galatians, towards the end of Galatians 3 and into Galatians 4. And I'm just going to read that for us now. It's going to be on the screen, but if you have your Bibles, please turn to it as well, and you can follow along. We're going to learn some things here about who we really are. And this passage it's in the middle of a book that is a very well-argued argument on how the believers are not any longer under the law, and that those who kept wanting to slide back into living according to the law and following the law as a way of pleasing God were really not getting it. And this is a real central passage, because the way I see it, at this point Paul sort of stops and tries to help them understand who they really are. And I have a feeling that in the world we live in right now, in the society and the pressures and the ideology that we're seeing right now, we need to understand who we really are. A lot of us are not tempted to slip back into the Mosaic law, living by the 613 laws in the Old Testament. But we are tempted to slip into other things. So let's just read this together. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, we need to understand a concept here that isn't as prevalent in our world as it once was. In most societies throughout history, and even recently, certainly in Britain and 100 years ago and prior, the concept of primogeniture was a very important one. Now, that's a fancy word meaning firstborn. And we see it very early on in Jacob and Esau, don't we? Jacob and Esau, where that whole drama unfolds as Esau sells his birthright, this right that he had as the firstborn son, to to Jacob out there in the field for a pot of stew. Jane Austen, a very popular writer, I've never read any of her books myself, but she made a fortune on primogeniture because she wrote these stories where all the family only had daughters. And Sense and Sensibility and Pride and Prejudice and all these shows that these families only had girls. And poor Mr. Bennet only, you know, had five daughters. And the whole point of these stories, great drama, is that the family's going to get kicked out once the father dies because there's no son to inherit the estate. And so they got to go find a distant cousin. And in the case of Pride and Prejudice, that's Mr. Collins, who they've never even met before, lives in a different town, this guy who just happens to be the next male heir in the line. And that was the whole premise behind Downton Abbey, which was a hugely popular TV show in the last couple of years. And this idea that, forget the names now, it doesn't matter, that there were only daughters in the family, and that the estate was all going to go to these nephews. And then the show opens with the Titanic going down, and the nephews are both killed. Well, now who's it going to go to? And so, lo and behold, it's going to go to this Matthew Crawley on the right side there, who's this distant cousin living in a far-off town who's a humble village lawyer that nobody even knows him. Why? Because he's the next male heir. So this was a big deal, this whole concept of who gets to inherit this incredible estate. You know, they've got all these footmen and maids and chambermaids and all the rest of it, and massive, beautiful property and facility, and this distant cousin that no one's ever met is going to get it all. It's ridiculous. It's amazing. We need to understand that concept, because this passage that we're about to look at really, it makes a big impact on us if we understand exactly what the Lord's trying to impress upon our hearts as to who we really are. Now, I've actually put together some clips of Downton Abbey, 2 minutes and 14 seconds, and because I'll be referring to them a little bit as we go along through this text. Don't worry, I'm going to get to the Bible, but we're just going to read this, watch this 2 minutes. So pay attention.
One for you.
Thank you, Mother. It's from Lord Grantham.
Really? What on earth does he want?
He wants to change our lives. I still don't see why I couldn't just refuse it.
There's no mechanism for you to do so. You will be allowed. You will inherit the estate.
They're clearly going to push one of the daughters at me. They'll have fixed on that when they heard I was a bachelor.
Lady Mary Crawley.
I do hope I'm not interrupting.
Very good, my lady.
Lady Mary, I hope you didn't misunderstand me. I was only joking.
Of course. And I agree. The whole thing is a complete joke. Welcome to Downton.
Thank you. You've been so kind.
What a reception committee.
Yes, thank you.
Mama, may I present Matthew Crawley and Mrs. Crawley, my mother, Lady Grantham.
What should we call each other?
Well, we could always start with Mrs. Crawley and Lady Grantham.
Come into the drawing room and we can make all the proper introductions. Thank you, guys.
You'll soon get used to the way things are done here.
If you mean that I'm accustomed to a very different life from this, then that is true.
What will you do with your time?
I've got a job in Ripon. I said I'll start tomorrow. A job? In a partnership. You might have heard of it, Harveland Carter. They need someone who understands industrial law, I'm glad to say, although I'm afraid most of it will be wills and conveyancing.
You do know I mean to involve you in the running of the estate.
Oh, don't worry. There are plenty of hours in the day. And, of course, I'll have the weekend.
We'll discuss this later. We mustn't bore the ladies.
What is a weekend?
Let's have a look at our text. and I hope that you'll be able to read this and that it's legible from the back. Everybody's squinting back there for some reason. Well, anyway, and I want us just to look at it and make a few observations and see some things here that I think will help us. I want to begin by just looking at the prepositions. Don't worry, it won't be a grammar lesson, okay? You know what prepositions are? Maybe? No? No, I won't ask. Tell me what a preposition is. That's the term of speech that basically is positions, in, under, above, to, in, whatever. We look at these and we see that it says here that we're no longer under a guardian. And okay, that's good. Down here we say the child is under guardians. We see this idea of being enslaved to, which is sort of implied. Down here we see that he was born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. And when we now see this change that he's trying to tell us, you aren't like that anymore. It's been a major change go on here. Because now when he's contrasting that, he's using words like in. Right? You're now in Christ. You were baptized into Christ. You have put on Christ. You are all one in Christ. You are Christ's, which is sort of implied. You are down here. Spirit, he sent his Spirit of sons into our hearts. And right away we see this whole different kind of change from being under law. There's this response to law that is not a happy one. But now we're put into this position where we are in Christ. We've been baptized into Christ. We've put on Christ. And these are abstract concepts. This idea of in a person and having put on a person, it doesn't even really make sense in English. I mean, if you've been saved a long time, if you know the Lord a long time, you read your Bibles, you're used to hearing that phrase. But it's not one that's easily understood. But perhaps one of the most important ones for us to understand, because Paul uses it over and over. It's his favorite phrase, favorite description of who we are and who we've become because of Christ. And we see this idea of but now that faith has come. And so he's talking to believers. But now that faith has come, we're no longer. So there's been a major change. And that's what we were really talking about here this morning, this major change. So first point we want to look at is this one right here. In Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. Now, it's pretty important. That's an amazing statement. I'm just going to highlight it in yellow, even. That's our first. For in Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. And what's really important about that is that this is an identity. This is your identity. If you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, it just doesn't mean you're not going to hell, you're going to heaven. Which is true, praise the Lord. But he's saying, no, you're somebody different. I'm going to tell you who you are. So identity is a hot button topic these days, isn't it? We have the world almost being run by identity politics, which means you figure out who you really are, and then you sort of join that tribe, and you start yelling and screaming for that tribe's rights, for that voice. That's the way our society is sort of working right at the moment. And how we figure out who we really are, hopefully not we, I mean using that in the general sense, how our society figures out who they really are is really by listening to the desires of their body, the lust of their flesh. What do I really, really feel like doing? How am I really wired? What's my urges, my impulses? How do I see the world through my own eyes and my own thoughts? And I guess that's who I really am. And God's big message is that's who you used to be. Yeah, that's why Christ had to come and die on the cross for you. Is because that's not really going to cut it with God. The worst of that thinking is that the world is contriving an identity. They're sitting there and they're saying, oh, what do I feel like doing? What do I enjoy? Who do I feel like sleeping with? All of these impulses and urges that my body has, that's who I really am. Contriving this identity and saying, that's me. And now they've got to try to live up to a contrived identity that they have created, based on how they feel now. And you know, nothing's more changeable than our feelings. Nothing is less of a firm foundation for us to stand on and build our lives on and shape our identity than how we're feeling today. And one of the things about being old is you get to sort of look at your life over a long period of time, and you realize how many times through your life you felt very different about many different things. And things that were so absolutely critically important to you at 18 didn't seem to be as important at 25. And things that you were going to be and going to do and how your life was going to look changes from 30 to 40. And you go through those and you say, wow, if I had done that, how many identities would I actually have to invent and change and try to become? Or would I try to stay true to the identity I decided I had when I was younger or whatever? It's exhausting. It's also very destabilizing. And we have a society that is now, for the first time in my experience, is now being, I would say, challenged. I'd almost say forced to say, now you've got to sort of sit in a room and think about what you really, really want and decide that's who you are and claim that identity and live up to that identity. Well, God says, no. It's not only foolish, it's destructive. It's going to destroy your soul. Because the flesh, your body, your instincts, war against the soul, the scripture says. They actually fight against us. And if we just listen to our bodies and do what they say, you know, we're just going to do everything too much in the wrong way with the wrong people, and we're going to be dead or sick or in jail. It's one of the reasons, a little sidebar, I don't believe in evolution. There's a lot of reasons I don't believe in evolution. And one of the big reasons is that I know that all my instincts by now should all be wired, since I'm at the top of the evolutionary chain here, all my instincts should be wired to my thriving and health and self-preservation and living a long life, where in actual fact, all of my instincts destroy me. If I just follow all the things that I instinctively want to do, I end up in jail or dead or sick or alone and sad. They're very destructive. And the people who thrive are actually the ones who discipline themselves against their urges. But that's a sidebar. I don't have time to develop that further this morning. So we think about our identity. Instead, God says, no, let me tell you who you are, who I have made you because of Christ. Here's who you really are. I'm declaring who you are and who you always will be, not for all of your life, but for all of eternity. This is who you are. Right? It's fantastic. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, then you are a son of God. Now, some of you ladies here, some of you sisters may be saying, well, what about me? Well, let me tell you what about you. You're a son of God too. Now, you might say, hey, that's not very cool in this day and age. Say, well, you know, one of the greatest pictures that God has given us of the church is that the church is the bride of Christ. And that we will be presented to him as his bride. We will have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that relationship will be consummated fully. And I'm delighted to be part of the bride of Christ. It doesn't freak me out that I'm a man. Like, if you're having trouble as a woman thinking of yourself as a son of God, just picture me in a wedding dress. Don't get sucked into these gender wars. Don't get sucked into this hypersensitivity of gender stuff. We are all sons of God. And what does that mean? This is not a biological gender issue. This is a status, a position, the highest position. And for the last few years in this part of the world, we don't understand this primogeniture concept, which is why I've taken this time to try to cement this in our minds. We all have this incredible status, firstborn, co-heirs with Christ, sons of God. It's not going to get entailed away to anybody else, to some distant cousin or somebody else. No, it's ours. This position is ours. We better move along. Got bad news for you. That clock's hard to read. For as many as you of you, let's do this, as many of you as were baptized into Christ. Now, this isn't referring to having been baptized in water. The word there means immersed. That's the Greek word, is immersed, which is why we use it for water baptism. But this is the picture of us having been immersed into Christ. This is this prepositional thing. We are now spiritually in Christ. We were simply in the world and in our flesh, but now we have this incredible position. And because we are in him and he is in us and we are his sons, we have put on Christ. Well, what's that mean? Putting on Christ. Well, this is the expression. Expression of our identity. As soon as people nowadays decide that their identity is this tribe, this group, this gang, whatever it is, immediately their appearance, their action, their behavior, the people they associate with, everything changes to show that. We can see it. We can visibly see a change in people who have suddenly decided, this is who I am. And so God wants us to decide who we are based on what he has declared us to be as sons of God, and that we have indeed put on Christ. One of the things I want to do here this morning, just still lined up, sometimes feel free to yell at me if I knock this or something, is this side. I just want to write a few knots. So he's not saying we might become, He's not saying you might become sons of God. He's saying you already are. It's not that someday, not like when you die and go to heaven, we'll become sons of God. He says, no, you are, already are. And one of the things here that he's saying is that we shouldn't, he's not saying you should think about putting on Christ. He's not saying you ought to think about putting on Christ. Now that you're a son, now that you're, you know, born again, you're a son of God and got this status, you should think about putting on Christ. That's not what he's saying at all, is it? He's saying you have put on Christ. This is a reality in your life. And because of that, he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. Now, this verse is one of the one of the verses that's used out of context more than any verse in Scripture. And it's often used to talk about role of men and women within the local church. And you can see from our study so far, it's got nothing to do with that. So it's very badly out of context. And when it comes to discussions, and there should be some discussions perhaps about how men and women work in the church together, and that's fine. There are other verses that talk about that, but this is not that. Why? Because this is talking about inheriting as the firstborn son. That's what the passage is about. And you see, in this world, in the Jewish mind, in Scripture, in the history of God's interaction with men, the Gentile could not inherit. The Jew inherited. The inheritance was promised to Abraham and re-promised, well, even Noah and Abraham and David, and rehearsed and regenerated all the way through, that God would rule, that Christ would rule, that he would come, and that we would that he would deal with us. And that was all through Israel. And so the idea of a Gentile inheriting, the Greek inheriting, was ridiculous. And Paul's saying, no, it's not ridiculous. In Christ, this is wide open to everybody. You can all be sons. And the idea of a slaves were always from outside, right? They were captured and brought back, and the idea of a slave inheriting, well, they have no inheritance. They were property. Even the second, third, fourth born son didn't inherit. The daughters didn't inherit, let alone the slave, lowest in society, did not inherit. But in Christ, they do. And we have lots of examples of how slaves and masters worshiped together and fellowshiped together and came to Christ together. And, you know, in the scheme of things, women did not inherit. And even in recent days, as recent as 100 years ago, they did not inherit. But that's not the way it is in Christ. We all inherit. Through faith, we all become sons of God. And men and women, slaves, free, Jew, Gentile, this inheritance is open to all. And he brings all those who trust in his son into this wonderful relationship as sons of God. Then it says, you are all one in Christ. for you are all one in Christ. And again, he doesn't say that we should work at it. Could you work at being one? It's not what he says. He says, no, you are. And this whole idea of him having opened the gates, opened the doors for all to come in, that incredible grace that says everybody, male, female, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, everybody can come in. And then for us who come in to say there's a distinction. I don't have to fellowship with those sons of God, those co-heirs. I can set up. I don't need to do that. Let's find ways to divide the people of God. So that's a problem, because he has declared unity and he has declared equality. That these things are available. This identity is granted to everyone. So, it's time for another quip here.
It's from Lord Grantham.
Really? What on earth does he want?
He wants to change our lives.
Sometimes it's hard for us to begin at the beginning where we realize that God's plan is to change our lives. That when we come to Christ in faith and he grants us, Matthew's reading this letter that is declaring him to be the heir of Downton. We're reading a letter today that declares us to be the heir of the kingdom of God. Heirs with Christ. And somehow we think that is not going to radically change our lives. Matthew gets it. His life will never be the same.
I still don't see why I couldn't just refuse it.
There's no mechanism for you to do so. You will be an Earl. You will inherit the estate.
Matthew's kind of wondering if he wants any part of this. Is there some way to get out of this? I'm not even sure I want it. So it'd be good for us this morning to think about what we've gotten ourselves into. Did we accept Christ, you know, because to be on the safe side, in case there really is a hell? What do we think we've done when we've come to Christ through faith? Do we understand that he, in fact, has made us sons and heirs? That he wants to completely change our life? That our life will never be the same? And that Matthew can no longer live on what he wants to do as a simple lawyer in the country in a little village, but rather he's now going to be the lord of this great estate, whether he wants to or not. That's what's going to happen. And that God has brought us in and made us this person. He's going to change our lives completely. And nothing's going to be the same again. And we will be sons of God. We are sons of God. That's the reality that often has not sunk in as it should be, as it should have. Let's look at the next section here. This fourth point is longer, and it starts right from here. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs. So we are offspring and heirs, and we have this idea here of adoption as sons. Now, adoption here, you think of an orphan getting adopted, or somebody who's had to be taken into care as being adopted. It's a little different. And most of the people who actually know about this stuff tend to agree that adoption in the world at that time, in the Greek Greco-Roman Empire, that this was a ritual that every young man would go through. At the age of 15, 16, 17, the father would designate this as his heir. Sometimes it was his oldest son, usually it was. If there was an oldest son, but if there wasn't, it might be someone else, it might be a younger son, it might be somebody he had brought in. But the Romans and the Greeks, actually, this term adoption was a ceremony where it confirmed to the world and confirmed legally that this young man was going to be this person's heir and designated firstborn, as it were. And that's the concept here. Not that we've just been adopted and tacked onto God's family, which is true, but that he has designated us that way, as the firstborn and as heir. It's an amazing thought, because what it's saying is this: God has conferred on us the highest. Ah, thank you. Thank you. He's conferred on us the highest privilege, and position in the universe. Have you ever thought about that? You think of all the positions that exist. All the positions that exist in this world, whatever magnitude they may be, whatever power they may have with them, whatever privilege and prestige might be associated with any position, it's not even close to Son of God. Not even close. And I think it's just so incredibly astounding that our minds just don't take it in. We're talking about the beggar on the street getting $100 million or $10 billion and going overnight from having nothing, Tim Horton's cup, begging for change, to having unmeasurable wealth. We're talking about that kind of leap that our brains can't take it in. It's interesting, in Downton Abbey,
Good, my lady. Lady Mary, I hope you didn't misunderstand me. I was only joking.
Of course. And I agree. The whole thing is a complete joke.
The whole thing's a complete joke. Now, what she means by that is she just can't fathom the fact that this nobody from a little town somewhere away is going to somehow, and when she's the firstborn daughter, is somehow going to get all this incredible wealth, this incredible estate. It's a joke. It's ridiculous. And you know, the fact that he's made people like you and me his sons is a joke. You get what I mean by that? It's unbelievable. What could we ever do to earn that? What could we ever do to deserve that? And he's just conferred upon it, not based on how we feel or how good we are, how clever we are, how spiritual we are, how anything. He's just conferred upon us. He says, because of your faith in my son and because of his work on the cross, I am conferring on you this position as sons of God, heirs of all things. And you see, we've already got all things. You play the lottery? We've already won the lottery. If we have Christ, we have all things. Anything that is going to survive the grave, anything that is going to survive when the elements of this world melt, are already ours. Everything that actually is eternal and lasts is already ours. We already have it. All things.
Thank you. You've been so kind.
I guess I pushed a button.
What a reception committee.
I guess I pushed it again.
Yes, thank you.
Mama, may I present Matthew Crawley and Mrs. Crawley, my mother, Lady Grantham.
What should we call each other?
Well, we could always start with Mrs. Crawley and Lady Grantham.
Come into the drawing room and you can make all the proper introductions. Thank you, guys.
You'll soon get used to the way things are done here.
If you mean that I'm accustomed to a very different life from this, then that is true.
So what we see in that clip is this concept of Matthew and his mother being so totally ill at ease in this new world, completely at loss. He walks in the door, says the wrong thing, clearly feels flustered, clearly feels embarrassed, doesn't know where to look, and is being treated as an outsider. This idea of us in a foreign world is important. Now, this is all snobbery and not exactly positive Christ-like attitudes we're trying to promote, don't get me wrong. But this idea of us entering into a new world, that if we are in Christ and Christ in us, and if we are sons of God and living as such, and if we have put on Christ, we have to soon get used to this new life. And Mary says, I suspect our world is very different from yours. And he says, well, yes, it is. And you know, we can get caught with foot in each world, can't we? So easy for us to get caught between two worlds, not fully into the one we've been made for, not fully embracing our real identity, the true identity that God has conferred on us, rather trying to somehow live up to some contrived identity that's going to be more acceptable in the world around us. And we find ourselves trying rather to fit in through some old system of identity that we have taken on ourselves, rather than embracing the one as children of God, as sons of God. He says here, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Not only do we have the highest privileged position in the universe, we have the privilege of intimacy with God. And as sons, He brings us in. Thank you. Into His intimate relationship with Him. And that's our fifth point. So He says, don't work at it. He doesn't say we might have a shot at winning the lottery. We might have a shot at the inheritance. That's not what He says. He says we are heirs, heirs of all things. Down here, He doesn't say, you know, pray hard, work hard, try hard, find the magic words. You know, the airwaves are full of people, and the internet full of people who are trying to tell us is, you know, if we can just find the right way to manipulate God to do what we want, you know. No, but He's saying, rather, this is an intimate relationship in which we crawl up on His lap, and the Spirit of His Son comes into our hearts and helps us to cry out to the Father. And, you know, I think that one of the most important things at the end of the day, at the end of this passage, that we have to learn is highlighted in this clip.
What will you do with your time?
I've got a job in Ripon. I said I'll start tomorrow.
A job?
In a partnership. You might have heard of it, Harveland Carter. They need someone who understands industrial law, I'm glad to say, although I'm afraid most of it will be wills and conveyancing.
You do know I mean to involve you in the running of the estate.
Oh, don't worry. There are plenty of hours in the day. And of course I'll have the weekend.
We'll discuss this later. We mustn't bore the ladies.
What is a weekend?
And you know, this idea that we can sit across from God of the universe, who has conferred on us the highest position any human being has ever had. There's no position a human being has ever held that is any higher than Son of God. And He's conferred that on us and declared us to be that. And then we say, oh yeah, well, don't worry, I'm just gonna spend most of my time in my old identity. I went to school, became a lawyer in a little town, that's what I'm gonna go do. Yeah, Lord, I hear what you're saying. I know that sort of theoretically I'm a son of God. Yeah, that's cool. But in the meantime, I'm just going to go and live according to this contrived identity that I've worked at putting together. Is that okay? And He looks sternly across the table at us and He says, you do understand that I intend to involve you in the running of the estate. You do intend that, you understand that I brought you into this position as my son and heir, so that you can work with me in building my kingdom. That's what this is all about. And we say, don't worry, there's plenty of hours at the weekend. There's the evenings, no problem. I can spend the bulk of my time doing my own thing, fulfilling my identity, because that's who I really am. He says, that's not who you really are. Don't you get it? Who you really are is a son of God, an heir of all things. And I mean to involve you in the building of my kingdom. Are you in or not? And see, part of the problem with the Galatians is the same problem we have a lot today here. And that is that we haven't really fully embraced the identity that God has conferred upon us. And we have not fully put on Christ. And we have not entered into the work of building His estate, His domain, His kingdom here on earth. we dabble. We're glad we're Christians, but we've never fully embraced our identity as his sons. I hope this is a challenge to you. I hope it warms your heart. I hope you go from here saying, yeah, I may not have got that promotion at work last week. I may not be captain of the football team or the cool kid or whatever. I may not have this position or that position or whatever, but I'm a son of God. He's made me that. And what my body feels like doing at any given time is not my identity. No, not at all. That's an identity that comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. That identity. That's who Satan wants you to be. That's not who you really are. And Scripture tells us clearly, and if we had time, we could look at 30 verses that tell us that if we're going to be living as sons of God, we're going to be in constant battle against the desires of our flesh. And if we live according to the flesh, we are not in any way fulfilling the will of our Father. Let's pray. Our Father, we are challenged by these things, but we're also really warmed and excited by them. The thought that you have conferred on us this absolute privilege of being your sons and heirs. Help us to live that way. Help us to understand that this is who we are. Help us not to give in and be swayed by the pressures of our society that would try to get us to create an identity that's based on nothing more than the lusts of our flesh. We pray, Father, that you would help us to live as your children and that our lives would evidence the fact that we are engaged in the running of your kingdom and the furtherance of your plans. And we ask all this for your glory in the name of the Lord Jesus.